Love over fear. Love over fear, which is an old Jesuit slogan. An old St. Ignatius used to always say, love must always conquer fear. Love over fear. And specifically, as we enter into not only an election season, but also a whole year of looking forward to the presidential elections, there are going to be countless invitations we receive to fear and to not love. We are going to be personally invited to fear people, to fear others, to fear the opposite party or whatever. We're going to be invited to embrace fear as a spiritual practice across the board, I believe. And as a kingdom people, where our primary politic is a royal politic where Jesus is king, everything else being secondary, tertiary, is quadtiary the word for the fourth? Two, being a kingdom people, meaning Jesus is king, we are given the response to love in the face of everything. So today I want to talk about welcome over fear. Welcome over fear in the Jesus-shaped practice of welcome. So kind of where we're going through this is I want to talk about welcome is a curative for division. Also, welcome is our response to human displacement, and also how God's definition of what is a human empowers welcome, and how our kingdom identity empowers welcome. But I want to rewind here a little bit and explain something, that the foundation of everything we talk about here at this church, whether explicitly or implicitly, is this: that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world and suffered at the hands of all evil that could be thrown at him, was murdered on a cross, and 3 days came alive in the resurrection to be the first among the dead, going to be with the Father and inviting us all to be the followers of God's agenda, filled by the Holy Spirit of Jesus to do this Jesus stuff. So we're not teaching a social ethic here. We're talking about the ethical walking out of what we believe about the fabric of existence in the universe and humanity. So all of this is rooted not in just a code of conduct. What we're talking about is rooted in the belief that because Jesus rose from the dead, because of the promise of the resurrection and eternal life for those that follow Jesus, because of that, we have nothing to lose. We have no need for self-protection. We have no need to worry scarcely. We have no need to fear, because the worst thing that can ever be done has been undone in Jesus. And by the way, I know this is a tremendously crazy, insane proposition, the resurrection of Jesus. It probably should never just roll off the tongue, because it's a paranormal one-time occurrence thus far of a body being raised to new life, new glorified body. And we believe Jesus vindicated, saying love defeats evil through that. So that is a tremendous leap of faith. That is a tremendous truth to swallow. But I also believe the Holy Spirit and a community of believers can help us explore the truth of that and know that. So this idea of love over fear is only because we believe death doesn't have the last word. And because death doesn't have the last word, because of that theological truth of reality, we can follow Jesus in anything he calls us to, and there's no sting. There's current circumstances, as you know, Christian refugees from Syria will attest, and around the world, that you know there's consequences to this belief that may not affect us in America that much, but around the world has had tremendous temporal negative effects on people, but bulk positive effects. So first, I want to say what the scriptures say about welcome. And just to prepare you, I want to be using the term welcome and hospitality interchangeably throughout the sermon. So just know, I mean, when I talk about welcome, I'm talking about the practice of hospitality, not just the feeling of welcome, not just the verbiage of oh, glad you're here, but actually the practice, the kinetic welcome, the lived out rhythm of welcome is the practice, the Christian practice of hospitality. So the scriptures say this about welcome and hospitality. Hebrews 13, 1 through 3. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison. And those who are mistreated as if you personally were the one who is suffering. This is crazy, like this idea, entertain people, show welcome, because they might be angels. Now this can be a lot of things. The idea that maybe, as we've had examples in the Old Testament of angels coming amongst people in human form to be shown hospitality, but also angel in the Greek, it's martyrion, which we get our word from martyr, means people who bear witness as well. And I think there's so many ways we can take this passage from literal to you may be welcoming someone who will bear witness to the reality of Jesus. You know, our hospitality and our welcome may actually be the domino that sets into effect someone who will change the world. You know, I always think of who's the person behind the person. You know, I think of, we talked about Granville Sharp, who was one of the instigators of the abolition of slavery. And I think about the role his mom played in his life in creating this household. I think of whoever told Billy Graham about Jesus, whoever talked to Richard Stearns and showed him Jesus, founder of World Vision. When we look at this, who was the instigator? So the idea of hospitality instigates the formation of messengers of God and welcomes messengers of God. So one curative for division is welcome. And the reason I believe this is because division is primarily caused by two universal human conditions. There is no human culture, I believe, that does not tend towards a form of division. This is not unique to any nation. And the two dynamics are scarcity, is there going to be enough left for me? Scarcity and fear of the other. This person is different. i.e. dangerous. And this is a universal human condition. There's no culture that we can lift up and say, this is the ideal culture. Universal human condition, and throughout the whole narrative of Scripture, extending thousands of years, is people are anxious about scarcity, and they fear difference. And scarcity is a real deal. I mean, the whole study of economics deals, how do we relate to the reality of scarcity? How do we relate to the reality of scarcity? And in Jesus, we see a totally different approach. Jesus' shape revolutions always start from the bottom up, first of all, not the top down. Jesus' shape revolutions are not about getting power of celebrity, political power, financial power, whatever the ladder to any given people group. Being at the top of that ladder, being the top of those seven mountains, is not how Christians influence the world. It is always a bottom-up. I say 90% of the most important interactions you have will probably happen over a meal. 90% of the most important interactions we have will probably happen over a meal. I know for me, that first date, that actually turned to a second date, which was a rare occurrence for me. That second meal across the table from Adrian really impacted the fabric of my life. So I believe in revolutionary things occurring over food. The Jesus movement was catalyzed by small-scale human interactions. Sure, Jesus gathered crowds, and those crowds left them. But Jesus' interaction over the breaking of the bread, the drinking of the wine, you know, with whether it was the house of Simon the leper, Mary and Martha, camping out in the woods, having, pork-free hot dogs with the disciples. The Jesus movement was catalyzed over the expression of tangible hospitality, which meant life on life. And even the disciples he called were engineered, socially engineered for conflict. I mean, we think in terms sometimes of our culture as being two political parties, so there's really no way for us to understand the complexity of politics in the ancient Near East, because you had Rome, who no one could vote out of power. You had Rome that didn't care about what the majority of the people had. And then you had Judaism responding to Rome in seven totally different ways, from accommodation to separation to terrorist cells. And Jesus called disciples from every part of society that had conflicting views and what to do about Rome. And he had them eat together. Now, these meals were very awkward family meals, maybe like some of the Thanksgivings some of us have to look forward to. These meals were awkward meals, and they fought all the time. Jesus is, I mean, constantly, like, the disciples informed the testimonies that wrote the Gospels where they recorded that they couldn't get along over and over again. Doesn't sound like religious propaganda if they're sharing the rear end of their lives. But the curative division being welcome is a way that we pick up the cross of Christ. Matthew 16, 24 through 26 says, Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? What good will it be to gain the whole world, but forfeit their soul? So Jesus is saying, if you want to come after me, you embrace this cruciform lifestyle of not being self-protective. And Jesus didn't promise ease and prosperity for people who followed him. He did not promise that. And today, probably right this very minute, some follower of Jesus is paying the price of following Jesus with their life because they know that self-protection is not the way that love of Christ goes forward, but risk is the way that love goes forward. So this idea, the comfort that comes from following Jesus isn't these lifestyle choices will make life run smoothly. Now, I do think they will be life-enhancing choices, but not choices for ease of life. But there is a price. There is a cost to discipleship. And part of that cost is letting go of our default paradigms. I've heard this phrase over and over by extraordinarily well-meaning people that you can never be too safe. I said, praise God Jesus did not say you can never be too safe, or he wouldn't have gone to the cross. Praise God that the early disciples never believed you never can be too safe. Actually, when Peter essentially told Jesus, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus said, behind me, Satan, saying essentially that the satanic agenda is safety being the paramount concern. A satanic agenda is safety being the paramount concern. Now, I want to say something. Like, when we talk about love over fear and divisions in our country, I don't think we face the equivalent danger from our ideological opponents, whoever they may be. We don't share any remote agenda. I've not seen blood shed on my street when people put different signs for opposing candidates. Now, I have seen signs get stolen, but I have not seen, no one has shed blood that I personally know over of political signs. So I understand I'm talking in the extreme of not valuing safety, for the reason that in the most minor expression of discomfort, if it's important we not value safety, then at the most minor, of course we don't value comfort in agreement. Like, we don't feel the need to agree with everyone we socialize with and break bread with and people we love. If we're not worried about our life, we can at least sacrifice our some cognitive dissonance of having to hang out with people that hold a different view than any of us might hold. This, if we were to put on Jesus in our culture, though we have to address division, which means we have to address fears and scarcity. And that scarcity cannot be the last word of how we make decisions. Jesus feeds the 5,000 households with 7 loaves and a few small fish. And I think that is the kingdom word on scarcity. And there's fear of the other, reasons of safety. There's a reason of cultural preservation. There are certain elements of my culture, my personal culture, what I enjoy, that are not as prominent the more diverse the population gets. Because the more different things people like, the less money is there to promote a culture of what I do like. You know, my favorite bands may not fill up their arena where there's not enough people that like British post-punk alternative music or something like that. You know, there's actually a pop culture will change. Our very culture changes. And people fear about cultural preservation. Some people fear about faith preservation. A lot of Christians fear that the movement of Muslims into a given country will take over the culture because of all the children they're going to raise and raise in Muslims. And basically the fear is they fear that someone else is going to be more zealous for their faith than they are. They feel the fear of someone else is going to be more influential than their faith than they are. And if you're someone that fears like this different religion or ideology taking over, then get on your knees and start washing people's feet. Start washing feet, you know. Serve who you fear. And, you know, if we want to outdo, we really, you know, the only Jesus way to engage, and I use this term loosely, a culture war, is to serve. The only Jesus way to engage in a culture war is to serve people and outdo people in acts of love. Outdo people in acts of love. In Jesus' response, I was trying to think of all the ways Jesus responded to the innate Israeli fear of the other, which was legitimate in so many ways because Israel had been oppressed for countless years. As Jesus goes north of Capernaum and ancient Sepphoris into a Gentile area, we don't know the exact area, either the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes area, and he encountered two demonized Gentile men that Gentiles were afraid of. Apparently, these guys had like the real kind of horror movie style demonic influence. You know, they had unearthly strength, long nails clawing people up. I mean, these guys were frightening and they were Gentiles. We know they're Gentiles because people had pig farms in this area, and you didn't have pig farms. Same way you wouldn't have a pig farm in a Muslim neighborhood, you wouldn't have a pig farm in a Christian neighborhood. So Jesus goes to where the pig farmers are, and he deals with the most fearsome people among them, shows them freedom, heals them from their oppression, and they are found in their right mind. Now, there was this incident where all the demons went into a herd of pigs and destroyed their bacon supply probably for a year or two. And so the people didn't want Jesus to stay there because they couldn't endure, you know, the pork chop shortage that would continue happening if Jesus stayed there. But Jesus showing this is he would go to a place that a Jewish person would fear to go. He would go to a place that a Jewish person would fear to go, and he would reach out to the most fearsome people in that fearful place and bring them healing. That is our Jesus. So our response to fear of the other is let's go to the Gadarene area. Our response to scarcity, let's pray for multiplication of resources. And this, where we do this, in hospitality, we actually bring the other close. Now, the other can be a different culture, a different social rank, a different political belief system, a foreigner, a newcomer. The church was actually known for this, scandalously so, because in the ancient Near East, having food with people meant you approved of everything they did. So you would have parity in almost every worldview option and every lifestyle choice. So a Jewish person from one sect of Judaism would not break bread with someone from another sect of Judaism. The Zealots would not break bread with the Essenes. And that was because you were communicating your belief by who you would hang out with. And Jesus hung out with Pharisees, tax collectors, prostitutes, lepers. Jesus hung out with fishermen, with the wealthy. He had a follower, Joseph of Arimathea, the poor. Jesus broke down every class distinction, whether it's political or economic, and had fish sandwiches with these guys. Jesus, early church document, post-scripture, which really kind of illuminates how the churches were living amongst each other. It's called the Epistle of Mathetes to Diogenitus. And it said this, it says, these Christians, what people would say, he was quoting this, these Christians, they share a common table, but not a common bed. Because people that would, if you would eat with someone who was really sexually loose, that would automatically indicate you were getting around too and you were a swinger or something like that. And what they said is they actually share a common table with all these people and they're not sleeping around. It's like, it was weird. No one knew how to categorize this practice of hospitality among followers of Jesus. They would share, sharing food in the breaking bread was a declaration, A, against scarcity. I mean, we live in a unique time in history. I was just, Adrian and I were talking about this. I've lost 34 pounds, and I've had to work so hard to lose weight. You know, this concept of working to lose weight is not available to most people in the world. And historically, was only available to perhaps kings and royalty. You know, this idea of wealth was measured by weight, and very few people were fat. And now it's like the poorest of the poor in America has to work to lose weight. So we live in this weird arena of sharing food doesn't seem like an economic burden. But in the ancient Near East, you may not have food for next week. So that common table was saying, I'm not going to submit to scarcity. That common table with uncommon people was, I'm not going to submit to fear, disagreement, different politics, different races, different immigration statuses. The theme of displacement is, throughout Scripture, is it is a horrible thing to be cut off from place. It is a horrible thing to be cut off from your people. It is a horrible thing, actually, in the ancient Near East, in the world of Scripture, to not actually own land was considered a horror because it meant you had no way to farm vegetables, which means you had no way to feed your family. So in not having land, being a landless person was considered a form of displacement in Scripture. And so if hospitality and welcome is one of the ways we express the kingdom of God, then specifically hospitality to people who are displaced is of paramount importance. The theme of displacement welcome runs through the Old New Testament. Old Testament scholar, and in my mind, a rock star theologian, Christopher Wright, wrote this. He said, migration runs like a thread through the whole Bible story. People on the move are so much a part of the fabric of the story of Scripture that we hardly notice it as a feature because it's ubiquitous. Last week, I spent 2 minutes sharing a list that I wrote out just off the cuff of trying to think of the threat of displacement without doing a bunch of research. You know, we have Adam and Eve cast out of the garden for their sin, and God clothes them and makes a promise to still bring good out of their lives. Cain murders his brother, the first recorded murder in Scripture, and God, he is cast out, but God gives him a mark that speaks to everyone and says, do not enact violence against this person. So even someone exiled by God has his needs provided for. We have the scattering of people at the Tower of Babel. We have Abraham, whose landed gentry, he's a landowner. He's arrived, he's part of a dynasty, becomes a wandering nomad to give birth to the symbolic people of God. Abraham goes downwardly mobile. We have Abraham leaving Ur, and then we have Abraham cruelly casting out Hagar and Ishmael. You know, everyone's got a bad side in the story of Scripture, pretty much, except Jesus. Abraham casts them out, and God intervenes in them and preserving their life. Isaac grows up being a nomad with his parents. Jacob has to flee his brother Esau after scamming him. Joseph is cast out by his brothers. God provides for him Egypt. God provided for Jacob. Then Joseph becomes a slave in Egypt, which is the ultimate form of displacement, is to be kept in a place but not being regarded as a person. Being kept in a place, not regarded as a person, is one of the ultimate forms of displacement. And we have Joseph, a slave in Egypt, all Israel becoming slaves in Egypt, Israel's wanderings in the desert provided manna by God, Israel conquered over and over, provided judges to liberate him, Ruth the Moabite, which was one of the enemies of Israel, finding sanctuary in Israel and becoming part of the genealogy of Jesus, David on the run from Saul, David on the run from Absalom, Elijah fleeing Ahab, judges, Judah carried off to Babylon, Daniel in Babylon, Nehemiah in Babylon, Israel under the Romans, Jesus' family fleeing their homeland to be refugees in Egypt until Herod dies. The Christians kicked out of Jerusalem, which spent the gospel everywhere. Paul, the nomad, the disciple sent to all corners of the earth, Paul living in Rome, the scattering early church, in the end of Scripture, the book of Revelation, with John living as a man in exile on a lame island. And this idea that followers of God, followers of Jesus, we live in abundance. We live in abundance. Not an abundance per se of financial security, though many of us do. Worldwide, that's not the case. But an abundance of opportunities to be generous. We're not in an abundance of physical safety, but an abundance of physical healing. Not an abundance of political power, but an abundance of opportunities to be a servant. Not an abundance of food stores, but an abundance of food multiplication. One way I think myself, one element of struggling to grasp the reality of Jesus is in God is because I also have abundance of most of the first things we mentioned. You know, as I said, I'm part of the culture that has to work to lose weight. I actually have to have a supernatural encounter with God's Holy Spirit to even understand this story because I'm a camel that got through the eye of a needle, according to Jesus. And Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. So there's a lot of camels that fit through the eye of a needle with Jesus for all eternity. All right? But I have a handicap understanding this, that my colleague pastors in Cambodia do not have that handicap. To them, it just makes immediate sense. And I get to learn from them. This displacement being one of the ultimate opportunities to show welcome is throughout the scriptures, we have the experience of displacement, and we also have the scriptures exhorting us how to live towards the oppressed. Right in Exodus, even right early on, Israel is free from slavery, and they don't even have a place to stay yet. They don't have a place to stay yet. So before they actually have a place, a land, God says, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. It's like they were the foreigners being told not to oppress foreigners with the promise that they one day would actually have a land. Because of their Egypt experience, the Israelites had a potential to have a deep understanding of poverty and exclusion in the devastation displacement causes. Now, later on in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 12 through 26, we over and over hear this word pair, widows and orphans, alien and stranger. And it continues in the New Testament. In fact, if you talked about alien and stranger, that always also meant widows and orphans. And if you talked about widows and orphans, it also always meant alien and stranger because that was just a phrase that symbolized people who have no hope. People that have no hope. So it was not only literally true, but it was a metaphor for people at the end of their rope. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It was that crowd that is always referred to explicitly and implicitly. Jeremiah 7:5 through 7, Israel's getting a chance. Judah's getting a chance to repent of their sin. And here's an invitation from God to not screw things up. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. And by the way, in scriptures, oppression meant not caring for suffering that was proximal to you. It didn't mean, it wasn't like people were going there, walking around with bullwhips saying, I want to find me some widows and show them who's boss. You know, people weren't walking around, you know, with a nine iron beating on widows and said, oh, I'm not supposed to oppress this widow. I'm going to stop beating up this widow. The idea, I mean, no one's going to just sit and do that. Well, maybe someone would. But the idea of oppression throughout Scripture and even what the call of Christians to help those in need, oppression meant to ignore the cries of the hungry. Oppression meant to be numb to the expression of suffering. It didn't mean that you were in charge of everything or you were the rich or you were this. It meant you ignored people and did not notice that someone that bears God's image is right nearby you. If you really change your ways, your actions, and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods or to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in this land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. And they were taken from their land and became displaced people is a direct result of not welcoming displaced people. So that was one of the horrifying stories in Israel's history. So we have the narrative of Scripture of belonging. Gentiles were engrafted branches into the tree of Judaism, God's chosen people. There's so many, I actually cut 2 pages out of my notes here. There's so many examples of engrafting people groups in welcome, in belonging, with the body of Christ, the family of God, the sharing of a Passover meal, all these pictures of bringing disparate people into one body because belonging is an element of survival. I mean, loneliness is the plague of our generation. We have the most socially networked people who are curating and Instagram filtering the online thing, yet the most internal sense of loneliness we've probably ever had in culture. You know, the loneliness gets expressed in therapy sessions, but doesn't get expressed per se on Instagram. And God builds community where there is isolation. So we have a theme of welcome into relationship with God, relationship with his people, relationship becoming an engrafted branch. Though almost the entirety of the New Testament, the letters, is about how to welcome Gentiles into your midst, how the two can become one people. And all the conflict, the Jerusalem Council, the controversy in Antioch and Acts, is about becoming one people out of disparate parts. So we have that biblical theme, but at the very basis of the beginning of the story of God and humankind in Genesis, we have a definition of humankind that informs how we live. And that is God said, let us, Trinity, make humans in our image. And that humans have an innate preciousness to them because there's some element in human beings where we can see something of God's goodness. Now, we have an option throughout our lives to either shine up that image and make that image more clear, or we have an opportunity to mar that image and blur it. Till even Paul talks about people whose conscience have a seared conscience where they don't even like resemble human. You know, one way ultimate rebellion was communicated was when Nebuchadnezzar went out and part of his judgment was being like an animal, eating grass and their long fingernails, crazy animalistic. So we're either always becoming clear image bearers or less, but when we look at people, we're always looking for the potential image-bearing aspect of their life, wherever they're at, and think, how can I honor what I see of God's workmanship in this person? And we see potential where someone may take on the lifestyle of a beast. We see a potential worshiper who raises hands in worship to Christ. So the definition of human informs how we interact with people. Each person displays, in some mysterious way, the beauty, nature, character of the Creator. He who created a complex universe and beautiful earth, filled with colors and variety, did the same with human people. God does not discriminate between races. All people reflect who God is, his image, which is illuminated, not limited by ethnicity, color, or gender, hence the great commission to go all throughout the world. So we also have our identity as subjects of a kingdom that informs welcome. We believe Jesus is king, and we are his subjects. And what that does to kind of mess everything up, when we view ourselves as subjects as a kingdom, is guess what? How we identify ourselves ideologically in the current situation will be lost to eternity. How we identify ourselves in this current situation will be lost to eternity. Very few of us know all the different political theories that were bumping around Rome at the time of the Roman Empire, but that was the only game in town for a time. And we have to get a master's or PhD to do this. Friends, we are entering into election year. And I'm not saying we have to be apolitical. I'm not saying I'm against voting. But I do think how we identify ourselves is first and foremost, the identity of being subjects to King Jesus must crowd out every identity. And I'll tell you what, when I vote, I'm always refining this equation on every policy. And it's like, how is the least harm going to be done? How is the least harm? And throughout my life, that equation has changed because my belief on which policy has the biggest body count and how to evaluate that has been in a state of flux. And I recognize, I don't think there is a left or right solution for what ails humankind. I don't think any of the faithful Jewish options, the seven different options of how to stand with the Roman situation, none of them were right. Jesus gathered them all under his umbrella. And I'm saying, as not saying to be quietist, not saying to pull out from the system, though I think some people for faithful reasons say, do not vote. There's whole traditions within the Anabaptist and Mennonite tradition. They don't vote because they're saying, well, that just only encourages them. You know. But I'm saying, when you vote, if we put our hope in earthly kingdoms, earthly princes that cannot save, that is, if our hope is in our politics, that is an explicit statement of our hope not being in Jesus. Now, that's not saying don't vote your convictions, but let your convictions be formed by Scripture and try to abstractly figure out how what you vote might inform that. And guess what? Spirit-filled, faithful people will disagree on this because we're so freaking fragile and we're so limited. And our brains are fallen and everything is infinitely more complex than any presentation of the complexity. So one way for us to be a kingdom people is, regardless of our views on policy, well, let's just say one example. My friend Bill Christensen said this. He says, you know, we can disagree about immigration, but we cannot disagree about immigrants. We can disagree about immigration, we cannot disagree about immigrants, meaning we've got a pretty simple operating system for immigrants. Welcome. We have a very complex thing because last time I checked, since probably 1965, no single political party has sorted out the mess of our immigration system. Since 1965, no party has fixed it. And it seems like it's just progressively gotten more messy. But guess what has not changed? The follower of Jesus' response of welcoming people. So all this to say, our small little thread, little colorful thread running through the tapestry of God's kingdom, woven in just one thread of countless threads to create this big image of a loving God, what we're doing is ESL to a very specific group of people. And I don't think this will fix anything, But I do think God is working among his people to weave this tapestry to change the world and let his kingdom come. So we're going to be a microcosm of the cure of division by welcoming. We are going to address human displacement through welcome. We are going to see those we disagree with, those we want to diminish, those we want to summarize into, oh, he's a this or she's a that. And we're going to say, no, all are image bearers, and I want to discover what God is already doing in that person I disagree with. And kingdom identity, our loyalty to God, is contingent on our practice of welcome. Let's stand. So I have a very specific thing. I want the prayer folks to get up there. Really, if you've been trained to pray, been through a prayer training or whatever, get around to pray. I have something very specific. I believe something that's been true for my life is I need to spend a crap load of time with God to have a soft heart. And when I'm not spending time with Jesus, and when I'm not praying, and when I'm not receiving prayer, I lose, to an extent, my capacity to love people. So I want to pray right now. I want to commission people. One thing I want to offer everyone an opportunity who wants it, to receive prayer to love the other, to love the opponent, to love across culture lines, that we actually want to lay hands and commission you with the gospel of Jesus. Also, when we pray, if you're suffering, if you've been personally hurt by this division we're experiencing and you need God to heal your wounds, we want to pray for you as well. And as always, if you are suffering in any way, through any form of displacement, displacement from your marriage, displacement from your job, displacement from your family, any kind of separation from the peace of God, we want to pray for you. Lord Jesus, bless us all. Make us bringers of your peace, loyal subjects to you as King, and filled with your love. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.